Turn your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation today is from William Ames. William Ames has a section in his book, Conscience, the Power and Cases Thereof. Toward the end of that book, he has a chapter that he calls Of Zeals. Of Zeals. Yeah, quaint, isn't it? So that's where this quotation is taken from. We ought to take heed of all those things which are enemies to zeal. Such are sundry speculations and questions, which tend not to the edification of men in faith and obedience. 1 Timothy 1:4 and 4:7, 2 Timothy 2:14 and 23, and Titus 3:9. For the intention of the mind about those things which are merely speculative, although it may be a means to find out the truth, yet it hindereth the intention of the affections about things practical. And this is the reason why there is more true zeal often found in poor, simple Christians than in our doctors and masters. That's an indicting word, isn't it? So let's talk about that for a little bit today. I have thought over these notes that today's sermon might be a little shorter than others. You're saying, we've heard that before. I know, I get that. But I really only have one point today. It's a very simple point. There are a number of ways that the Scripture says it, and we'll look at it from some various facets. But as we begin our study of what is an obstruction to zeal, zeal killers, if you will. The first thing on the list, and Dr. Beeke has this in his book on zeal, and I thought it was a good point, especially as I read through some of the other guys that I've been reading on zeal, men like Samuel Ward and Annesley and then William Ames and John Reynolds and others, that there is this thing about speculations that while it may be attractive to the eye and it may draw people in, I think that our fathers are right when they say that it is something that kills, obstructs a warm and sacred zeal toward the things of God. And I'd like to speak with you about that today. I chose Titus, although there are many scriptures that speak about these speculations in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles. I chose Titus because we've been here before with regard to the study of zeal, haven't we? Didn't we start our study of zeal in Titus chapter 2? We started our study here because we were talking about, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You remember those sermons? On that passage, notice that it's the same context and the same apostle in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. zealous for good works in chapter 2, the maintenance of good works in chapter 3. Now, what's so important about this is that the apostle has just given a list of things in chapters 2 and 3. And then after having said those things, he says, first of all, in the one context, zealous of good works. In the second context, be careful to maintain good works. He encourages Titus, when you teach, teach about these things. Okay, so these things are the things, in other words, that make for zeal and the maintenance of good works. And then he goes on to say, just after this, what to avoid. And the things that we are to avoid as ministers are foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. If these other things are that which gins up our zeal, then these foolish questions and genealogies, what do they do to zeal? Well, they drum it down, don't they? They beat it down. And there are several ways, I think, that this takes place. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. We begin first in Titus 3, 8 through 11. And notice we see the contrast between 8 and 9. There is something that is profitable and something that is not profitable. You see that? The words profitable and unprofitable are used. And in the Greek, it's profitable and unprofitable. Those are really good translations, in other words. The same base word with a negating prefix, unprofitable. So it's ophelos, profitable, and anophelos, unprofitable. So this is a really good translation. Something that we see in verse 8 is profitable. Something we see in verse 9 is unprofitable. That which is in verse 8 and that which verse 8 speaks of is to be encouraged because it's profitable. And then the new thing introduced in verse 9 is contrasted to that which is profitable by being unprofitable. And so those things we are to avoid. So it's pretty clear that that which is profitable is not empty faith in Christ, but carries with it the maintenance of good works. That's what he's talking about in verse 8, right? They that have believed in God might be careful to rest in their faith only and not worry about works. Well, no, that's not what he says at all. He says, they who have believed in God to be careful to maintain good works, right? And isn't that what we learned about when we learned about faith and repentance? That the two go together. And so the Apostle Paul is setting forth that same principle here. It's not an empty faith, but it carries with it zeal for good works and maintenance of good works. The emphasis of the Apostle here then is for those who are taught by the ministry of the church. Those ministers of which Titus is one are instructed to teach after a certain pattern and toward a certain end, and that is the maintenance of good works. Now, you know this. I've talked to you about this before. I believe it is as much a good work to believe the right thing as to practice the right thing. You know, that it's an evil work to believe something wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we are very strong, historic Trinitarians here, and we should be. That's how the Bible presents the Godhead to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence, one divine nature or essence. Three persons equally sharing that 100% of that essence. Well, we can't get our minds all the way around it, but we can get our minds partway around it. But let's understand that to draw off of that is, well, that's an evil work. That's a believing the wrong thing. And believing, in that sense, is something that must be brought to bear to what the Bible sets out before us, just like all of our behavior should. And so there's an immorality in misbelief as well as there is in misdeed, right? So the maintenance of good works and zeal for them is not just restricted to what we do, but what we believe as well. So it is good and profitable then to maintain these good works. And in speaking of the instruction to holy living that he's given in chapter 2, the previous section in chapter 3, we will in a moment take a look at those passages. This becomes very clear. Now, I want you to understand something, that profitable is not the same thing as saying they are meritorious. There's some confusion over this today. I want to make sure we understand it. You know what the Lord does? The Lord says, do this. And when we do it, imperfectly as we do it, the Lord encourages us with profitability. He encourages us to more well-doing. What a wonderful Father He is, right? In that when we do something that is good, He reinforces that well-doing with some kind of blessing, some kind of profitability. Paul here says it is profitable to do good works. It's profitable. But my dear brothers and sisters, the profitability of good works must not be our end. If the profitability is our end, then we have become mere Christian mercenaries and not Bible believers. So let's make sure we get that straight too. Why do we do good works? Plain and simple, because they please our Father. Because when we hear that good works are profitable, we might have a different idea of what profitable is than God's idea of profitable. And so when God is pursuing His idea of profitability as a reward for our good works, and we're saying, hey, I'm dying here, we might be tempted to think there's no good in doing good at all. So the first thing that we understand, that we must get straight, is that obedience must, in our way of thinking, be its own and best reward. We seek to please our Father. We do these things, as the old divine said, Coram Deo, before the watching God, recognizing that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say is open before Him. And so, being watched and monitored by Him, we seek to please Him. And that is our best and highest reward. The profitability that God gives to good works are simply icing on the cake, encouragements to do better. They are indeed profitable. Now, sometimes that profit will be at the expense of some earthly comfort or pleasure that we are going to miss, but needed to miss. Needed to have taken from us. Right? David was chased from his throne by his son. Why? Because he needed to be. That was part of the outworking of the consequences and sanctification that he needed from his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. These were the consequences of that. Not only for God's moral government of the world, that everyone should see that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity, but for the sake of His people. We saw the same thing with Job, didn't we? That Job was an obedient man, sacrificed on behalf of his children in case they've done something wrong. Had a very devout lifestyle. But boy, did he have a lot to learn. And you know, the Lord is a faithful Father, brought him through that course of deprivation that taught him. And at the end of that, Job says that there was indeed profit that came. So let's make sure that we get our terms correctly, right? We want to understand profitability, not if you do good, God will make sure you get good. Sometimes the good that we get would be defined by others as, you know, a detriment or something like that. Okay? All right, so with that then, let's turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. We'll not take the time to read it. We're just going to run through it very quickly. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 2, sound doctrine should be kept in the mouth of the teacher of the church. That's what Paul says. Sound doctrine should be kept in the mouth of the teacher of the church. The old men should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The old women should be holy and not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of that which is good, teaching younger women to be discreet and chaste and homeworking and child-loving and obedient, all of those things. The young men should be there to be taught sobriety in all things, not giddiness. And as I'm just grieved when I note the giddiness of young men in our society today and how long that lasts. I expect it of teenagers. I don't expect it of 30-year-olds. But there are 30-year-olds that remind me of teenagers today. So giddiness is to be put away from them. Sobriety in all things. To the minister, sound and exemplary behavior, sound and exemplary speech. Servants are to be obedient, not back-talking, not stealing, but they are to adorn the doctrine of the faith, present a good example of Christian work to their employers, to their masters. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, speaks universally to us all that this is where we end in being zealous for good works. Notice, the good works are that which he has described above and the things that relate to them. And then chapter 3, after we look at this portion that we're in here, chapter 3 goes on at the beginning of it, at the beginning of chapter 3, we hear it dives in with universal admonitions to all Christians to good works. Submission to authority, speaking evil of no one, that folks should not be no brawler. The word we use for that today is pugnacious, right? Don't be a fighter, in other words. But gentle and kind to all. And that because the Lord has shown kindness to us when we were out of the way. So we follow the Lord's example in that. Then in verses 5 and following, we hear about this wonderful statement of the free grace of God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Then we go on to some more things about which we are to be in order to maintain those good works. And then Titus is told to affirm these things constantly as the teacher in the church. What things? Well, I hope that as we have run through this really brief survey from chapter 2 forward into chapter 3, verse 7, that what we've seen is there hasn't been one controversial thing in it. These are all things that are set very clear, things to which we ought to strive every day. There's no doubt in them. There's no equivocation in them. There's no yes and no in them. They're very straightforward. They're said to be profitable for God's people. We are commanded to be zealous toward them. These are the good works and things that are related to them as they work out in our lives. All these things, we're to be zealous toward them and to maintain them. So we have then this brief little catalog here in Titus chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, not just for the folks, but for the ministers too, as to what they're to be about and what we're all to be about together as we all labor together in the church, zealous toward good works and maintaining good works. And then in verse 9, he changes the subject. He just turns it. He's talking about all these wonderful things about which we are to be zealous, we're to maintain, we're to hold up, we're to encourage others to them, be a good example in all of these things. And then he says, immediately following that which is profitable, there are things which are not profitable. So the first is foolish controversies. That's really a literal translation, foolish questions. Foolish controversies. That's the first thing we're to avoid. Specifically, the minister is to avoid this. He's to avoid teaching foolish controversies. The ministry of the church is not to be this avant-garde, controversial kind of thing. Remember how I said earlier today that one of the things that we do in the advance of the kingdom of Christ is we conserve that which we've already gained? Ministers, I believe, ought to be conservationists in that sense. We ought not let ourselves or others to lose those truths that we have already settled out in our theological controversies. Listen, theological controversy is difficult enough, isn't it? It's hard. Requires lots of brain damage, lots of thought, lots of sitting down and writing things out, lots of sketching it out, lots of connections and understandings, and lots of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Also, sadly, it involves lots of argument, lots of argumentation, lots of perhaps confrontation, a lot of difficulty. All these things are hard, they're hard work. If we've settled them, why do we do it again? Why do we do it over and over again? Why do we come back to the same things that our confession has already helped us out with? Why do we come back to those very same things and begin debating them all over again as if in our age it was necessary that we reinvent the wheel? You see, we cannot advance if we're not conserving. So the first thing that ministers are commanded to do here by the Apostle Paul is to avoid foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. So, this forms the category and sets the species under that category. In other words, the foolish controversies are going to be described in the things that follow. This is the head of the category, if you will. Listen to what John Peter Lang says about this passage. The apostle has in view, as is clear from the subjoined adjective, moros, that's the word foolish, that's the word translated as foolish, such researches as are utterly inconsistent with the Christian character and temper, and in general, with all reasonable study, curious inquiries in respect to things which are of no consequence to the Christian faith and spiritual life, and even are a hindrance to them. Listen to Matthew Henry on this passage. There are needful questions to be discussed and cleared, such as make for improvement in useful knowledge, but idle and foolish inquiries, tending neither to God's glory nor to the edification of men, must be shunned. Some may have a show of wisdom, but are vain, and many among the Jewish doctors, as well as of later schoolmen, who abound with questions of no moment or use to faith or practice, avoid these. Avoid these. So he forms a category here. He calls them foolish controversies. Ought not to be in the mouth of the minister. Notice what he says, speaking to Titus, but avoid foolish questions or foolish controversies. Now, what are some species of those foolish controversies? The first, he mentions genealogies. It's an interesting thing. Genealogies, really? Why genealogies? Why must that come up first? Well, think with me for a moment about genealogies. You know what the genealogies are in Scripture. Children, those are the begats. You remember those? When dad's reading along in the Bible or mom's reading along in the Bible and, you know, you're in family worship or you're reading on your own and you come to that portion of the Bible where you read such and so begat, such and so begat, such and so begat. It's the begat, 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 begat. And pretty soon you're begone, right? I don't get it anymore. All of these names and all of this stuff, and this guy was of this father, and he had this guy working for him, and this one, why is it all there? And as we have gone through the Old Testament together, and we've looked at the begats, certainly we have seen some great profitability in them, but the main profitability that we see in the genealogies is that they give us a register of who was reckoned among the people of God. Our equivalent to the genealogies today would be like our church rolls. These are the folks that are part of our church, that are recognized by a profession of faith and an understanding of that, and a confession before the elders or before the congregation. These are those who belong to us. Now, in those days, it was necessary also that certain tribes be picked out for certain duties. And so the Levites, especially important for that. The Judahites, especially also for reigning and ruling and so on. And so, yeah, there were a lot of reasons for that. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the hanging on to genealogies is hanging on to an era that the Lord Himself is shutting down. It may have been good and true at one time to take hold of those registers, but the pedigree doesn't mean anything anymore. Like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks of his own pedigree, he says, hey, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. Listen, if any man would have confidence in the flesh, I more than the rest of them. But then note what he says just at the end of that. He says, but all these things that were gained to me, I counted as loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I might win Christ. He even uses a Greek word that sounds like it is skivala. And that's that word that's translated as dung in your King James. These things are refuse, awful to me. Skivala. I remember my friend Thanasis Aristoteles Vasilopoulos when I was learning Greek, and he was a Greek speaker, native Greek speaker. Every now and then he would look at me because he knew I was learning Greek, and he'd say, skivala. And the way he said it, you know, it was obvious the way that word is used in the original language. It's a word that carries with it a turning of the nose. That's what Paul says about all of that stuff, all of those genealogies, all of that pedigree, and all of that self-importance, all of that confidence in the flesh. And so the genealogies here are not just genealogies in their name, but all that they stand for. Everything that they stand for. They stand for confidence in the flesh. They stand for your, perhaps even your station in the world. The esteem and respect that you have from others because of your birth and breeding. The genealogies of the Jews most certainly is what the Apostle Paul means to say here. But all of the implications that come from that. All of those things that people use to inflate their self-importance in something other than finding their refuge in Christ. Right? When we find our refuge in Christ, all that other stuff just tends to fall away. If we're not finding our refuge in Christ, then our status means something to us. Right? Then our breeding means something to us. Then our bank account, our vehicle, our home, everything, all of that begins to mean something to us more than it ought, unless we're finding our refuge in Christ. And so that's the first, genealogies. Paul says, avoid not just the teaching on them, avoid those discussions. Don't even enter into the argument with those guys when they bring it up. Shut them down. Shut them down. Remember that this book here in chapter 1 is also the book where the apostle says to Titus, now, I need you to know something about these guys that are disturbing your church here there in Crete. Their mouths must be stopped. That's what he says. Their mouths must be stopped. Paul is not saying, avoid genealogies in your own teaching, but let the other guys go on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, these things are unprofitable, and you're responsible to shut them down. And they kill zeal. They obstruct it. And we'll talk about that in a few moments as to why. So, foolish controversies. The first one of those foolish controversies is genealogies. The second, general contention is next. Just simply being contentious. You heard me speak about this earlier when we were talking about our inability to have a good discussion today in Christian circles, even in Reformed circles. We start talking to people about our differences. You know, it's interesting about Reformed churches. You go into a church that, or into a group of people that you've never met before as a Reformed Presbyterian or as a Reformed Christian, and you go into this group of Reformed Christians, and in 15 or 20 minutes, you'll know where you disagree. We start asking questions until we can find that thing we disagree about, and then we want to hammer away at that until we get our way, right? Isn't that what we do? Well, sadly, that characterizes much of what goes on in Reformed circles. It ought not to, however. And I've told you about that time I was sitting at dinner with a man who was a Reformed Presbyterian, and he was after me about something, and he wanted to, you know, we're sitting there in the restaurant at dinner. Boy, he's very, very forceful. Finally, I said, I'm not going to have this discussion with you. And he said, we're Reformed Presbyterians. That's what we do. And I said, not this one. I don't want to. Mea culpa, uncle, get me out of here, you know. It's not where we want to go. But that general kind of contention is condemned here. Contention kills zeal. The third thing that the Apostle Paul condemns under foolish controversies is arguments and strife about the law. And I think here the context is clear. It's about the law of Moses. He's not talking about the law of the Cretans here. He's talking about the law of Moses. So also here, even lawful things can be brought under this heading of fighting and strife. Note that the law of Moses is not in view here as regards the moral law, as if there was a controversy over that. But those stipulations of the Old Testament economy, its worship and civil application to the body politic, these are said to be unprofitable and vain. I know that there is one brand of Reformed Christianity these days that has made controversies about the law, indeed, its stock and trade. Paul says these controversies are unprofitable and vain. They are the killers of zeal. We'll talk to you why in a few moments. So the picture that is being painted by the apostle in these particulars is that this contention and strife have no place in the church where good works are to be sought with zeal and maintained. This does not negate all contending, by the way. Again, we want to be whole Bible Christians. Oh, well, that's contending. That must be wrong. Well, Jude tells us in Jude 1, remember there's only one chapter, that we are earnestly to contend for the faith once for all to given to the saints. But there are things that are worth contending for, but these things here, they are not. They are obstructions to zeal. The zeal that we ought to have to be maintained toward those things that we've already read about in chapter 2 and 3 before this portion, those are the things that make for zeal. They are things we can all get behind, encourage each other in, be solid in their pursuit. And so they tend then to solidify our understanding, solidify our commonality and community as we pursue these things together, and that helps us with our zeal. And there's nothing that kills zeal faster than this wearing controversy that just sucks the life out of Christianity. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And I think the divines that I've read on this, Ames, Reynolds, Ward, and Annesley, that they have indeed hit the nail on the head here. I will say, before we move on, that those men knew how to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They lived in a day when the world was being overturned by Reformation doctrine. So it's not a matter of not contending at all. It's a matter of knowing what things are unprofitable and vain, and not only staying far from them, but if you're in a position of authority, shutting that down. Shutting down discussion. There are times when the moderator of a presbytery or the moderator of a general assembly or the moderator of any assembly must say, this debate is over. We're doing more harm than we are good. The same is true of the ministry of the church. There are times when we must say, there will be no more discussion on this matter. And if we find out that more discussion is going on, then we'll have to take the next steps. Right? Churches have done that in the past, and they do so, I believe, rightly. So, perhaps you've met folks, perhaps you've been folks, or perhaps you are the kind of folks who have a couple of things that are questionable about which you're very convicted, and so you judge others by these slight means, skipping over the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, patience, and so on, faith. Matthew 23:23 speaks of the Pharisees in that light. Jesus, in chapter 23, that's the passage that should be characterized, should be titled Scribes and Pharisees, Hypocrites. You remember that passage? Over and over again in that chapter, Jesus is convicting the scribes and Pharisees, who were indeed the leaders and guides of the church in the first century, and yet had gotten so far afield that they tithed the mint and anise and cumin and left off the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23:23. What's so important about that is that they were the leaders of the church, and so the church suffered grievously under such mismanagement. They knew how to contend. In Matthew chapter 15, we read of the kind of contentions that they had. Oh, they said with hands on hips, your disciples don't wash their hands after the tradition of the elders. Very strong on that, very weak on keeping the fifth commandment generally. And so that's what happens, isn't it? That these things often replace those things about which we all agree. Here's the killer of zeal as it rises up. So you meet someone, and this person has something that they consider distinguishes them from everyone else. It's a particular doctrine of Christianity, perhaps, something that they hold. They may be almost alone in it, but they're convinced of it, and they're also convinced that it's so important that that will be the first salvo of conversation that they have with anyone that they meet. It's a speculation. It's a speculative doctrine. It's not truly proclaimed in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, many solid and well-trusted and beloved teachers of the Word of God throughout the centuries have worked against it. But he's convinced it's true. And so it's this controversy. And these are the kinds of controversies that people are willing to sit up all night and talk about. And it's distracting, and it's speculative, so you can't quite get a grip on it. You can't quite come to a conviction on it. And so every movement you make toward it is tenuous at best. And because it's something you can't really get behind, it's something you can never be zealous about. And it draws off your attention and affection and time from the weightier things of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. The things that we have described for us here in Titus chapters 2 and 3. That we are to, as ministers, affirm constantly. So that by this lockstep movement, without any question, we can get behind these things and move forward together, being exemplary one to another and working with each other, that our zeal might be ginned up as we maintain these good works. But the speculations, the rancor, the fighting, the fussing, the difficulty, it just robs us of our zeal, wears us out in unnecessary things. So, there are indeed many of these fads that run through the church that have no basis in Scripture as they are contended for, but are made the basis, either formally or informally, for the right hand of fellowship, Christian love, care, and service. And isn't that sad? Often this is how it goes. Need I name them? Well, it's not that they don't have any importance. But the difficulty is that they have been made into foolish controversies. They've been taken out of their proper importance. And folks have become zealous in these things and left off the weightier matters. Diet, exercise, health, birth control, what kind of work is acceptable for women outside the home, whether trousers are ever suitable for women, fake news, conspiracies, weird tricks. If I ever get an email that has weird trick in the title, that goes into the bin right away. Superstitions ad infinitum, right? The Christian church, sadly, has been prey to many of these ideologies and more, these things that rob our zeal from justice, mercy, faith, sound doctrine, and so on. There are ministers that stand in pulpits today in order to preach why trousers are unacceptable for women. I got to tell you, there are so many other things that we ought to be preaching on. And when you go down those roads, when you talk about these things that we are commanded here as ministers confidently and constantly to maintain, and we set those aside for something like whether or not we can use poker chips, oh my goodness, where are we going? Yeah, we giggle at that. We should giggle. But there are other things that entrap us all from time to time. Let's be careful. These things rob us of our zeal for the great things of Christianity, for what it means to get up every day and to serve our families, for what it means every day to get up and go, if you work outside the home, to an employer somewhere and work for the glory of God and bring every thought captive to Christ and show your co-workers what it means to work as a Christian. and to lead the way. When you talk to the grocer at the store and he says something to you that is grievous, that you can say, well, we can pray on that. And we can pray together. And would you like to meet with my pastor? Would you like to hear from the Scriptures on that? And we can begin to speak to one another with some of the great things of this world and catch the zeal for those things. Oh, these vain controversies, they just suck the zeal out of us, don't they? Even things about Scripture, doctrines that are a part of our Reformed consensus that do not strike at the vitals of religion must never rise to this level and spoil our zeal such that we are so controversial with one another and we contend with one another. We have some differences even in this room. We might talk about presuppositional versus Thomism versus Reedianism. We might talk of how we look at the law of God, and some of us may have different ideas on that. Let us sit down and talk about these things and talk about them rightly with one another in such a way that we're not offended and, you know, nose out of joint and we can't talk to each other anymore. Those kinds of things just, well, they just throw water on that zeal that we ought to have. But to rise up every day with a particular excitement about being able to serve the Lord, even in what others would call the little things of this life. Children, you get up every day and you have the opportunity to serve your parents, to be of service to your mothers and dads around the house. What an amazing thing that is, that the Lord would draw you into that kind of service. Children, you have the opportunity to learn from a very early age that you are part of something greater than just yourself and that the world doesn't revolve around you and that you're learning to be of service just like everyone else around you is. And what a wonderful thing to be excited about and to get up every day to do. Oh, children, don't envy your unbelieving neighbors that are allowed to play games all day and to learn that the world revolves around themselves, because they will wake up one day with a shattering reality that it does not. And they will find themselves on the street with signs screaming obscenities because of it. Let us learn that our days belong to Christ. That He, the God of heaven, who needs absolutely nothing, has recruited us into His army, has recruited us into His service, has said, here's meaningful things that I'm putting into your hands today for you to do. Things like what? Things like we've read in Titus chapters 2 and 3. Those kinds of things. And what wonderful things to be excited about and to take up. First Timothy 1:4 speaks to this matter as well. Turn with me there. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 4 says, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. You hear that? Godly edifying which is in faith. Skip down to 1 Timothy 4:7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Can you get excited about something that's profitable? Can you be zealous? Absolutely. There were people that had begun contending, and although those things were already present, they were going to get worse. What does Paul say to Timothy in chapter 4 there? In the last days, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They shall give heed to seducing spirits, doctors of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You think, man, I don't want to be part of that. Forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats, which God hath received with, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice then in verse 6, Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, wherein thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, the pulpit is designed that we might hear about what it means to be godly in our belief and in our practice. The pulpit is not made to be controversial. It's not made to be polemic. So that we might get behind what we hear, that we might affirm it and be zealous toward it. And oh, how this controversy and question and endless questioning and parsing and dividing and so on, how that kills zeal. The Apostle Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Earlier in verse 7, he says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word exercise there, it's a neat word. We know it. It's gymnazo. It's the same word we get gymnasium from. It carries with it the idea of being on a course of training. We're to exercise ourselves, to train ourselves unto godliness. These are the kinds of things that really bring up our zeal. 2 Timothy 2:14 is the next passage. And I am going through these quickly. I do want to keep my promise and said I wouldn't keep you that long. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now we take it the next step. What do these strifes do? They subvert the hearers, and there's nothing more contrary to zeal than subversion of the hearers, right? The pulpit is designed to make us warm toward the things of God, enthusiastic toward serving Him, that the Lord God of heaven would draw us into His service and grant meaningful labor and say, on these things I'm going to build my kingdom. Not only on the preaching of the gospel, not only on the advancement of the preaching of the word, but in the mundane labors of my people, as they too are to occupy until I come. Oh my. That is that Reformation concept of calling, is it not? And that's what we need to be reminded of. What did the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that thy labor is not in vain in the Lord. But those genealogies and endless arguments, they are vain. And so there's no zeal that can come of it, except perhaps a misplaced and perverse kind of zeal. So, there are other passages we could review, but let this suffice to this first point. Speculation, insecurity, indecision, confusion, etc. All of these obstruct zeal, for there is no clear direction. My people fail for lack of knowledge, the Lord says. We need direction. We need clear direction. Something we can get behind. Something that we can hear from God's Word in such a way that our hearts will resonate with that and draw us along, inflaming our zeal, pushing us ahead. Get the picture of that spinnaker that is out in front of that sail, that sailboat, pushing it along as it gets the full force of the wind behind it. You know the difference between a jib and a spinnaker, right? You can see a man if he's sailing along. I used to work for a guy that raced sailboats, and we would talk a long time about this. You know, it's possible for a sailboat to move in a direction against the wind if they know how to handle their sails. They have to turn them in such a way so that there's a vacuum built up on the one side. Now, they can't go directly into the wind, but they can tack. If the wind is coming from this direction, they can sail this way for a while, then they can sail that way for a while, they can sail that way for a while, and they can sail that way for a while, never getting too far afield of the direction that they want to go. Well, that's one way to travel. But then they tell you about these wonderful times when they can do, quote-unquote, a spinnaker run. And a spinnaker is that sail that you'll see mounted above the bow. The bow, sorry. I was thinking of the curvature of the... Anyway, it's mounted above the bow of the ship, and it's out front. And the rudder, it's just as straight as can be. It's not turned to the left or to the right. And that spinnaker is settled, centered on the center line of the ship, and the wind is coming from directly behind, and the full force of that wind has blown up that sail and completely inflated it to move it along at its most rapid pace. And you ask those guys, some of the greatest times that they've ever had sailing is when they have a following sea, right? That's a sea that is following them, it's pushing them along. And then they have the wind, a following wind, where the wind is pushing them along. And then also that they can rise to the crest of a wave that's not too tall, so as it would be scary, but that they can race down the bottom of that and then rise up the other side and race down the bottom. And they are completely inflamed with the wind and waves moving in a direction. And this is how our zeal ought to be for the things of God. But we can't do that if we have to tack back and forth. Back and forth, back and forth with these vain janglings and speculations and things that draw off because there's no certain sound to them. It wears us out. It drives us down. And finally, we end up with, what does it all mean anyway? It subverts the hearers, as Paul told Timothy. So, to run to the sensational or to the fad is to run to an excitement or attraction that cannot and will not last. This is the Athenian religion, right? You remember the Athenians? Acts 17:21. Paul was in the marketplace and he talked about the resurrection. They said, ooh, resurrection. We haven't heard about that before. Come on down to the Areopagus. We want to hear about that. Because it says that the Athenians, whether they were in the Areopagus or the populace, all they wanted to do was to talk about or hear about some new thing. Some new thing? That's why the Athenians were so unhappy. Because you just go from one new thing to another new thing, and when the new things start coming, then you start inventing them. And then it becomes a wink-wink. This is a new thing. Well, it's really not, but let's say it is so we can be excited. And then we start deceiving ourselves. And then it all wears out. The air comes out of the spinnaker. Everything's deflated. There's no zeal. We'll find the zeal in those passages that we've already read in Titus 2 and 3. Being zealous to maintain good works, to keep them, and being zealous for them. Zeal will be found then where the law of God is heeded, where it is followed, where it is loved, for the beauty that it contains, including the loving of the Lord's holy day, the Sabbath, as the Queen of Days, as an inducement to keep all the rest of the commandments of God. You hear that? I think that the profanation of the Sabbath in our day has been one of the killers of zeal. The controversies that surround Sabbath keeping has gone a long way to giving to the people of God an uncertain sound, and this uncertain sound destroys their confidence and then destroys their zeal. Listen to what the larger catechism says in question. I guess I didn't write the question number down. I think it's 130-something. Why is the word remember set at the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is set at the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it, we being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it, better to keep all the rest of the commandments. Did you hear that? Now there is great pastoral wisdom that we can get behind and be zealous about. In the keeping of the Sabbath day, there is an easement, a facility to the rest of the commandments of God. And I will tell you anecdotally, and I think that if I spent the time, I could show this from the Scriptures. I haven't taken the time to do it, but I think I could. That when the Sabbath goes, so do the rest of the laws of God. That when we turn our foot away from the Sabbath day, when we begin to trample it as if it is our own, like Isaiah 58 says, that we begin to trample on the rest of the laws of God as well. Zeal will be found then where the old paths of our religion are honored for the truth of the Scripture they contain, and those paths will light our way with a warmth toward the doctrine of the Lord's great mercy in Christ, repentance from dead works and our particular sins, perfecting holiness and the fear of God with God Himself as our reward. Zeal will be found where the Word of God, that ever-living and abiding Word, is forever settled in heaven and drunk in like fuel to the fire of our hearts, so that we breathe out not the destructive flames of speculation, but the warm spirit of our true religion, not straying from its message nor from its author. We must then remain free from speculative religion if we will be zealous for the Lord's glory. To close then this first killer of zeal, let us recall the great help our confession of faith and catechisms are in this regard. Our confession of faith is not inspired, but it is a landmark of Bible truth written by men that were not themselves infallible, but profound students of the Scripture. This is given to us in the providence of the Lord as a means to keep ourselves on the rails, as a means to be sure, not an uncertain sound that indeed destroys our zeal, but a certain sound, not speculative religion. I know that there are those who would call the confession of faith in some cases speculative. Well, they have departed from that which is sure and foundational. Such challenges have been mounted, and in some cases, churches have changed our old and tried confession of faith. But let us be clear that to undertake such a task, we must claim then to be wiser than our divines, than our guides, who have brought us up, as it were, on the pure milk of the Word. So the opinion of this minister is that the speculation surrounding our confession of faith, as received as Bible doctrine, is an obstruction to sacred zeal, for it breeds speculation. And in my opinion, it would be difficult to codify and realize the damage that has been done by speculative exception. And our presbyteries in the Reformed Presbyterian world have done a great disservice to the people of God by giving this uncertain sound. Make no mistake, we cannot overturn the landmarks of our fathers without imperiling our devotion to Christ, unless it is through a patient and competent study of the Word of God and we find something there out of accord with the Bible. As I read through the critiques of the Confession of Faith from otherwise considered Presbyterians these days, I don't hear sound Bible argumentation. I hear preferences. I hear desires. I hear affinities. Let us avoid then the strife and contention that speculation brings. Do not take the bait. Right? Don't take the bait. A zealous Christian will not stray from scriptural commitments in doctrine and practice that are identifiable, common, definitive in what it means to be a Christian, as we've seen in Titus 2 and 3. Let us stop making a name for ourselves by advancing theology, and advancing is in quotations, pressing that which is speculative. Let us find ourselves firmly planted on Scripture in a zealous pursuit of good works. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for a certain sound to come from our pulpits, a certain sound that is indeed commensurate with Thy Word, that we might find ourselves firmly planted upon Bible doctrine, upon biblical practice, something we can all get behind. Help us to leave behind the speculations, the foolish controversies, those things which perhaps inflame the fancy for a time, but soon burn under their own weight, soon burn out. Help us to abide by that eternal fire of the Scriptures, ever lit, forever settled in heaven, that we may be zealous of good works and maintaining them all our days. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.